So let's start this morning. We're it's October 13th, 2018, and we are in Numbers 28, verse 26 to chapter 30, verse 1, and the Haftarah is Malachi 3, verse 4, and continuing. So, let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us, each one of us here this morning, to those who are listening, wherever they are, that you're in control, and you have a plan and a purpose, and we thank you for your word that's been passed down over hundreds and thousands of years, and we're very grateful to be here this morning to read it and to listen and to ponder it, and we ask that it would be alive in our lives in the year 2018. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So let's start by reading, and we can go around. Well, let's start on this side. Yeah. Numbers 28, verse, let's see, 26? 26. Yeah, there we go.
Also, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in their first year, with their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they're without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings, besides the regular burnt offerings, with its grain offerings.
Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering of the soothing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old without defect. Also their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Offer one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the continual burnt offering and its grain offering, and their drink offerings according to their ordinance, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord.
We are in Numbers 28.
No, not 29.
Sorry.
That's 29? Verses? No, Numbers 29 and 7.
Yeah, yeah.
7?
Chapter 29.
Then on the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy assembly for the day of atonement. And you shall humble yourselves. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet and soothing aroma. One bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old, which are without blemish. And their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 of an ephah for each of the seven lambs, one male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offering, and its grain offering, and their drink offerings. and then bring offering, fine flour, mixed with oil, 3 tenths from each of the 13 bulls, 2 tenths for each of the 2 rams, and a tenth of the nisah. For each of the 14 lambs, also 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the continual burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Then on the second day of the feast of booths, 12 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old is also addition, with their grain offering and their drink offering, for the bulls, the rams, and the lambs, by the number according to the order, or the commandments. Also, 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the continual burnt offering, is grain offering, and their drink offering.
What day are we on?
On the third day.
On the third day, okay. Yeah. So, by the way, what days are we talking about here?
Sukkot.
Yeah, Sukkot. What we just celebrated, right? There's 7 days, and so. Yeah. And do you notice something about what's happening as each day goes on?
Less and less.
That's right. Yeah, so. Good. Somebody's paying attention. We're not just like reading.
I didn't get that. What's going less and less?
No, but I mean the amount of animals is getting less. Yeah. No. On the third day you have 11 bulls. On the fourth day you have 10 bulls. So, anyways, just pay attention.
It's the same, so it's on the 12th day of Christmas.
That's right.
Maybe they did it purposely so that they concentrate, they're not repeating, it's always the same.
Right.
It does mark the importance, the word of repetition always marks the importance of
repetition. Right. This is the part of the Bible that Protestants or Christians just don't read, you know, because, anyways.
Here, Mark Scott, can I just introduce Alice and Yoga?
Okay. Welcome. Great. Welcome. Okay, so is it Kim?
We stop before the seventh day, do we?
No, keep going till chapter 30. We are in Numbers 29, verse 32.
On the seventh day, you must offer 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs, 1 year old, all without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, according to their numbers, as prescribed. Along with 1 male goat for a purification offering. Yay, good. In addition to the continual burnt offering with its grain offering and its drink offering. Should I read another one?
Sure.
On the eighth day, I like that. You you're to have a holy assembly, you must do no ordinary work on it. You must offer a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, seven lambs, 1 year old, all of them without blemish.
Okay, wait, sorry, let me just interrupt. So, Sukkot has, on the eighth day, what's famous about Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, in the Bible, later on? Like, who has a big celebration at this time with a dedication of the first temple?
Solomon.
Yes. Do you remember how much Solomon sacrificed during that whole
first?
Yeah, it's huge. So you'll notice we have a lot of stuff being sacrificed here as well. And there's another event that happens that's based on Sukkot as well, that happens later. Hanukkah, which is coming up, you know, this year, first week of December. How many days, how many crazy nights?
Eight,
right.
Adam is there said. A connection with Sukkot?
Oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah. So Hanukkah, because remember the temple had been defiled.
Oh, right.
By all the pig or whatever it was that defiled it. And so they, basically Hanukkah is like, it's a purification and it's a rededication. That's the name Hanukkah, right? It's dedication. So yes, it was later in the calendar. Right.
Yeah. I want to ask a question. Does anyone here work in agriculture?
Are you a farmer?
I'm a sheep who was 1 year old in English. Is that a lamb or a sheep?
Still a lamb. It's still a
when
lamb.
Does it stop being a lamb?
Probably when it can procreate.
Which is?
Not too far from 1 year old. Yeah. I imagine.
It says sheep. Sheep, 1 year old. And in English it says lamb.
But is there a word lamb in Hebrew?
Sure. There are many.
Yeah.
Well, anyways, let's keep going. Were you in verse 36?
I was in verse 36. But you must offer a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, seven lambs, 1 year old. Or seven sheep, 1 year old. All of them without blemish. With the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs, according to their number as prescribed, along with one male goat for a purification offering, in addition to the continual burnt offering with its grain offering and its drink offering. Did I just finish the lesson?
Sure.
These things you must present to the Lord at your appointed times, in addition to your vows and your free will offerings, as your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, your drink offerings, and your peace offerings. So Moses told the Israelites everything, just as the Lord had commanded him.
Okay, for those who are visitors, and this is your first time here, what are we doing? Why is this Bible study reading all of this stuff? And what we've been doing the last 4 to 5 years is we've been reading from Genesis, and we're going to finish in Deuteronomy. And we've been reading portions from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, some people call it, that is believed to have been read by Jesus and by the Jewish people that lived in this land 2,000 years ago. Sometimes it's technically called the triennial parasha. It's like today we read through, not we, the Jewish people in the synagogue, they read through those first five books during the year. But in the time of Jesus in this land, apparently they read through it in about 3 to 4 years. So for every portion of that Pentateuch that's read, so our portion this morning is Numbers 28, verse 26, through Numbers 30, verse 1, there would be a prophetic portion. So the books that are from the prophets, right, that would accompany the reading. And what we are doing is we're reading through and we're trying to see the connections for how this prophetic portion got put together. And just in general, it's good to read the Bible because mm-hmm. we usually skip through and we like to read specific parts, and then the rest, it's like, well, it's too complicated or it doesn't apply to me, and mm-hmm. you go on. But we find here in this church that if we can understand more of the context of where Jesus is coming from and where Scripture is coming from, we can actually understand him better. So, anyways, what did we just read? If you could kind of summarize that portion of Numbers 28 to 29.
Well, we had read last week about Passover, and now we're going rapidly into what we hear called the autumn high holidays.
Okay, so festival, festivals, right? Yeah.
Starting with the Feast of Trumpets, which is where we...
Actually, before. Feast of First
Fruits. Actually, right. We started with Shavuot.
First Fruits, yeah.
So last week, we looked at Passover. So this week, we're starting on Shavuot, and then it goes through Feast
actually,
of Trumpets.
I think Bikolim is right around the time of Pesach. It's at the... You have Pesach, and then you have... That's that whole connection with Jesus resurrecting from the dead after Pesach. It falls on first fruits.
Yeah, but it's here then putting together 26, where we started, it's first fruits, which runs together with Pesach.
Yeah.
And then it goes straight to Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, which is same verse.
Isn't it before Feast of Weeks, it's use of trumpets, right? Is trumpets next?
It starts with Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, in June.
What verse are you talking about?
26. 28, 26.
Where do you...
28, 26.
Okay.
It's Feast of Weeks.
Okay.
So it then goes into Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot.
Okay, so it's interesting that they mentioned Feast of Weeks here. But, okay, trumpets, yeah, and then Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement in English. And then it ends with that really long section on the Feast of Weeks.
Why do you say it's interesting that Weeks would be the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost being mentioned there? Because it doesn't follow, it's a natural progression.
Right, yeah. Maybe it's, I'm not sure exactly. That's a good question. Maybe
it's a normal.
Well, it's a normal progression geographically. I mean, historically.
Chronologically.
Chronological is the word. But the Feast of First Fruits is actually linked with Passover.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then in the same sentence, he's jumping straight to the Feast of Weeks, which is 50 days later.
Okay.
So it is a bit. It's a bit of a. It's a slight confusion here.
But just because of our time, let's push on here. Okay, so we talk about all of these things, but what are we specifically talking about? What do these all have in common here with this section?
The fall feast.
Sacrifices.
Also, the concept of the appointed feasts of the Lord. These are the.
Right. This morning I want to focus on sacrifices or offerings. And what are we talking about here? For us who are not fluent in this type of language, I'm not fluent in it. We're not familiar with it.
All the animals.
There's lots of animals.
Lots of wheat, flour.
There's wheat, flour. There's oil. There's wine.
There's libations.
A libation is a wine or a, something, you know, a drink offering that you pour out.
That it seems to be already understood. Like you just know what amount or what how to do it.
We're talking about meat, bread, and drink.
Oil,
which is associated with the bread. So if you were to walk into somewhere and you saw this, where would you think you were?
Restaurant.
Mm-hmm. So what's going on here?
Who's
going
to eat all this?
Tell me.
That's why we have less and less each day as we get full.
It depends. It depends on the offering.
Yes,
something. Where are you getting all this?
But first and foremost, whose restaurant is this?
God.
This is God, right?
Yeah.
This is God's restaurant. And because if you read through scripture, what does it say? Like, how does God approach this stuff?
He likes it because it smells good.
He likes it because it has a smell, right? Because you walk into a restaurant, food smells good, you know it's good food. You know, usually that's a draw. What else?
I kept seeing this word without blemish.
Okay, so again, high quality without blemish. Anything else? I mean, I think this is nice. A little olive oil with your pita.
Yeah.
It's what we would eat.
It reminds me of this is Sukkot. That's what we eat. I mean, we feast.
Right. Yeah. All your festivals are feast. Mm-hmm. You're supposed to, okay, except for Yom Kippur.
So for one, the olah, the burnt offering, obviously all gets burned up to God. But the chatat, which some people call sin offering, some purification offering, that is what the priests would eat. The priests get a portion of that.
Right.
So it's like everybody working in your temple / tabernacle is going to be sustained by this offering, basically.
Okay, so this is the next level of God's restaurant. There's God, and then there's the priest. And in Hebrew, the word is kohen, right? But we also have other people involved, too. Who are they?
Levites.
And they're called the Levites because they come from the tribe of Levi, Levi. And the kohens are what? The priests. Where do they come from?
The same tribe.
They come from the same tribe, but they're from a specific clan.
Aaron.
Yes. So they have to come from Aaron. And even inside of Aaron, there are even more subclans. And over the history of the priesthood, there were two, I think it was Itamar and Eleazar. Because you remember the time of Samuel, you had Eli, the prophet, or the priest Eli, and remember he did not come from Eleazar. I think it was Itamar. Is that right?
I don't know.
Anyways, he's from a different son of Aaron. And for a while, they were the holy high priest, or whatever it was at that point. But at some point, it goes back to Eleazar and Pinchas, Phinehas, you know, the one. So at the end of the day, it's Aaron's. And specifically, it's Eleazar. And so, those are your priests, and then you have your Levites. What's the difference between priests and Levites inside of their work?
The Levites get no land.
They want to help
those. Okay, well, the Levites, all of them get no land.
The temple stuff, but the priests go into the temple.
Yes, so the priests are more specialized. The Levites might be, you know,
Levites are deacons and
you know, like when the blood is everywhere and you've got to clean up, you know, the mess.
Carrying water
to clean. They would be more of
service.
I don't know how else to say it, but
deacons,
yes. And the priests would be the more specialized, I guess, butchers or those who go into the, like you say, the Holy of Holies is only the high priest, but right, in that area, the more specialized.
The
inner sanctuary. So,
who's the priest that did the slaughter, not the Levites?
I believe so.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll have to double check it. But let's take this as our background. Now let's go into our prophet section. Malachi chapter 3. And I want to just start in verse 1 just to have some context before, and then we'll focus on verse 4 when we get there after we read a few verses here. So, yes, please. Okay, great. Let's stop there and just take in that verse. That's our verse here, verse 4. What's happening here in Malachi chapter 3? What's the place? Well, before we go into prophecy and all that, what if you were just to walk into this story and you were looking and you walk into this room, where are you? Babylon, no. What's it say? Verse 1. Where are you?
Temple.
You're in the temple. Okay? Temple. Temple is where the sacrifices go on. And who's coming? Who does it say? No? It says a messenger. Malach. And it's, you know... This also, in Greek, it's angelos, which we get our word angel from. So there's, you know, you could interpret it as someone who's bringing a message, and then often it became a spiritual messenger who we've called an angel. But that's open for interpretation here. But someone's coming in with a message.
Right. The word in Hebrew is malachi. It is a messenger.
Is the Lord and the messenger one and the same?
Well, again, this is interpretation. And we also go back to the name of this book. This book is called Malachi in English, but in Hebrew it's malachi, my messenger. And so if you think Malachi is a prophet, this could be a prophet coming in, right? Messengers. Prophets are messengers of God. They bring the word of God, right? So there's all kinds of potential interpretation here, but I don't really want to focus on that now because that we could go forever. He comes into the temple, and what's his message? What's he coming to do?
He will prepare the way before me.
Well,
he's coming to find them so that the Lord has access to them.
Right.
So if the messenger's job, who can stand before that messenger? Because he's going to do all kinds of stuff to get them ready for the Lord by refining them.
Yes, yes. He's like, he's a house cleaner. Yes. So let's look at that. Okay, first off, who's it says he's going to cleanse in verse 3? The Levites. Okay, so we talked about the Levites. So the Levites are apparently a little dirty. But let's not judge them, right? Because we're all kind of dirty, but he's gonna cleanse them. And, you know, in general, Levites and priests, they always had to get cleaned all the time before they went into serve. So it doesn't necessarily mean these guys are like some wicked, you know, over the top, just who knows exactly what it means, but they're going to be cleansed, the Levites, like gold and silver. And then it says, then they will offer the Lord a proper offering. Okay, what's the word there for proper offering in Hebrew?
Okay. Righteousness.
Right, okay, it's righteousness. But the word for offering here is mincha.
Mincha.
And then it says, very next verse, verse 4, our verse, the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in former times. And again it says, mincha. Okay, appears twice there back to back. The reason why I bring all of this up is if you go back to our original verses in Numbers 28, the word mincha appears 17 times. Now, it's not that big of a deal, because if you go back to our verses here, all kinds of things appear 17 times, because it's all these offerings and sacrifices. But the connection here, though, is with our verse in this context of Malachi 3:4. I think the person who was putting together these readings over 2,000 years ago, this was their focus, was mincha. Mincha. And so, yes?
Question, not to derail, so tell me if it derails, but is there always a direct connection between physical cleanliness and moral cleanliness? Because later on, it's talking about all the moral things that need to be cleaned up, sorcerers and perjurers and all that.
So the answer is no and yes. Often.
I thought it was yes and no.
Okay, I know, but I want to flip it. So, anyways, no, because often it'll, like, say a woman has a menstruation, she's unclean, but it doesn't mean that she's an adulteress. Right, yeah. But then when you often will read the prophets, like we are here, they will start to merge things together like that, where it's not that. They
use it as a metaphor.
That's what I'm trying to say. It becomes metaphoric. So
the physical cleanliness is a metaphor for the moral.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Can I ask one more question? When the word sacrifice or offering is used in Scripture, is it often or always mincha? Or is it specific?
Sacrifice is zebah.
Okay, so this word mincha, what other context is it used? It's used 17 times in our Numbers passage.
So I'm going to talk about mincha. Yeah, that's what I want to do.
Okay.
So where's the first time a mincha appears?
Let me tell you, Genesis 4.
It is Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
Go there to Cain and Abel, because I find this fascinating. You have, because it's a famous story, right? And there's all kinds of interpretation about what it means. So you've got the two brothers, and what's the story that we know about Cain and Abel?
One killed the other.
Right, one killed the other, but why? They were bringing sacrifice to the Lord. And what it specifically says there is they were bringing an offering to the Lord. They were bringing a mincha to the Lord. But how do we often interpret Cain and Abel? What did Cain bring and what did Abel bring?
They cultivated the stuff that they cultivated from the ground, and the other was a live thing.
So Cain brought stuff from the ground, like fruits and vegetables, or...
Didn't take away the life.
Yeah, and by the way, when he talks here about the temple and bringing all this stuff to the Lord, it's mincha that's often associated here. With basically mincha can be with the flower, the flying flower is mincha. So
and it can be a gift.
So my point is with Cain, when you talk about Cain, he's basically bringing something that was part of the Israelite worship. It wasn't, because when we talk about Abel, what did Abel bring?
Well, it says Cain brought from the fruit of the ground an offering, and then
firstborn.
Abel brought from the firstborn of the meat. So not just that he brought meat, he brought firstborn. Like the first fruit.
I understand, but there's often a simplistic interpretation of he brought meat and he brought non-meat.
Right.
And so just to kind of throw that away, we're not talking about that meat is better than bread, for instance.
Okay.
Because you need all of it to have a healthy diet, right? Unless you're on the Atkins diet or something.
No, it's keto now.
Oh, is it keto? Okay.
I'm trying to say.
I mean, so I would just, and what's also interesting is this is Abel brought a mincha as well. They both brought an offering, both of them. So, and later on, I'm kind of mixing things here. Later on, the mincha becomes basically an agricultural thing, but at its core meaning, mincha is like a gift or an offering. It's like...
So the issue here is that whichever it is brings the firstborn. Abel brings the firstborn, and that's the one that's acceptable.
And so often it seems maybe the better interpretation here is about the quality of stuff.
Right, rather than agriculture.
Rather than that part, yes.
Okay.
The quality that Abel brought, the first or the best, and Cain, it doesn't say that he brought the best or the first. Yeah. So, at its core meaning, a mincha is an offering or a gift. And if you, there's many instances in the Bible where it's between two people. They're bringing gifts. You ever like go to visit someone's house and you bring a gift to someone? It's kind of that idea where a lesser person is giving tribute to a higher person in a situation of honor. So like if you look at the story of Jacob and Esau, remember Jacob's scared, Esau's going to kill him, and Jacob keeps giving him these gifts, and it's mincha. Basically, his older brother of honor. He's trying to...
he calls him my lord.
He calls him my lord. What's the term? Not subdue. You're trying to...
Appease.
Yes. David, when he conquered the Moabites and the Arameans, they would give a mincha every year to David. Solomon, as he was ruling over different parts... in countries, they would give a mincha, offerings or gifts to him. Ehud, do you remember Ehud, the judge who killed the fat king, Eglon, stabbed him with the sword? How did he get into his palace to assassinate him? He brought a gift. That was his, like, calling card. Like, here's my gift I bring to you. So, also Jacob, with when his sons were going to Egypt to try to get food for them, they brought a mincha. So,
what do you call in Hebrew the gift that Abraham gave to Melchizedek?
That is a tithe or maaseh. And so it's we're going to get to that because that's in Malachi 3. Good point. Okay, so at its core meaning, the mincha or the offering is something that people give to other people, and it's usually from a lower position to a higher position. And so this makes perfect sense with what we have in the temple and in the sacrifice, because humans are giving God a mincha. So let's look at the background of the mincha, the offering, which is in Leviticus 2. If you want to turn to Leviticus 2, and I'm going to read this. I'll just kind of point out some highlights here. Leviticus 2. When a person presents a grain offering to the Lord, his offering must consist of choice wheat flour. So grain offering here is mincha. And they've given it that interpretation, grain offering, because it has wheat flour, and he's got to pour olive oil on it, and he's going to put frankincense on it. So this is often, they go together in worship with the Lord, the Israelites. You have wheat, and you have olive oil, and you have frankincense. Where else? Where have you heard frankincense before in the New Testament? With Jesus? So people often will tie things together with frankincense and the whole priestly, the offerings of worship. Verse 2.
So, just to stay with Yeshua for a moment, so the frankincense that the Magi bring is really like a calling card. It's giving to somebody higher. It's Is it part of the same idea?
Be a great little sermon. I mean, yeah, that's right. And so in verse 2, the sons of Aaron, the priests, are going to scoop out from there a handful of its choice wheat flour and some of its olive oil in addition to all of its frankincense. And they're going to offer it up. And notice in verse 3, the remainder of the grain offering belongs to who? To Aaron and to his sons. And so this is a crucial here, that you, part of it goes to the Lord, but then the rest goes to his servants who are in the temple. And I won't go through the rest of this chapter, but if you read through there, there's some interesting prohibitions and ways you should bring your mincha to the Lord. In Numbers 4:16, it says that there is a daily grain offering. And it's when the temple comes to Jerusalem, every day they bring this grain offering to the Lord. And to this day in Judaism, you have a mincha, you have a prayer. It's in the afternoon. That is basically, it descends from this grain offering, the mincha. So what's interesting about the grain offering is that it's connected, it's very much connected to the person, what you choose to bring, what you consider your first fruits or your portion. And it's basically very much like a thanks offering, of a free will offering. You're free to give what you want. It doesn't give a specific amount of grain of what all these other ones will say, one lamb or a tenth of this. But this offering is open for interpretation, the amount. And everybody knows at the end of the day, most of this is going to the priest. Most of it's not going to God. So that's the other thing. It's very much...
talking about the chatat.
Which part?
The chatat offering.
Right.
Most of it goes to the priests.
But I'm also talking about the grain, the grain, mincha.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But the grain offering is not a chatat.
Right, no, these are separate. They're different. But she's trying to say...
We're thinking about what actually goes to the priests. What the priests are living off of.
In
bread and meat.
Besides the whole burnt offering, all of that goes away. It's all burnt up.
Right.
But all the other offerings, I believe, a portion goes to the Lord, and most of it goes to the priest and to the system of, you know.
The shlamim also goes to the sacrificer.
Right.
I get very confused about this because I can understand the idea of the aroma being pleasing to the Lord, because the aroma is like the Lord is smelling the hearts and minds of people who are giving their what that they're bringing their free will offerings or whatever. But the idea that God is being fed by a burnt offering, I find extraordinary. I can't get my head around it at all. But I can understand all the rest, that the whole point of it is that we offer to him, and that the actual goodies, the actual food, the actual blessing goes either to the priest or to the whole company for a massive barbecue. I mean, I have no problem with. But this concept that God is being fed is pagan, and
yeah,
I don't understand
it. Being fed.
What?
It's more from you. Like, if you would enjoy this as a barbecue, you give the whole thing to God. It's a gift. It's an investment in saying God is worthy of this. So instead of meat, like, think how much meat is in a goat, for instance.
Right.
If you give that whole thing to God, that's a big investment.
But God is not eating it. God is
no,
it's being shared
but it's
around.
It's as if you're saying,
it's symbolic.
It's symbolic. I'm going to give you this whole thing. Instead of partaking myself, it's all going to be yours.
I mean, part of this is also our rational minds today.
You're right.
Because we're in the post-enlightenment world. And the way we kind of read things, we want to read back into Scripture this way of thinking that we've developed. But I still think there's this whole thing of kind of faith, of offering it up freely without assuming I have to understand everything. If God commands it. I think there's still, even today, that type of thing lingers in us where we don't understand how God works, even today with all of our great knowledge that we've got. So the part about God's restaurant is, I think it's a powerful, mysterious metaphor, but it's real. And you're right, it wasn't God eating it. It was the priest.
Right.
They were eating it.
Well, she's probably talking about the Ola.
No, I know, but I'm saying in general, the Ola is not most of the stuff. Most of it is real food going to real people.
Yeah.
So I'm saying, let's keep that in mind now as we come to Malachi 3. We're talking about real food, real people.
Doesn't it again connect to the contrite part? So the sacrifice is representing, repentance. And so it's actually the same as what Yeshua did on the cross. It was he was a symbolic sacrifice, not for sustenance for God, but rather to say, this is our only possible physical statement that we are contrite, we ask forgiveness. So the atonement issue, which was ended at, with Yeshua, I see you say the restaurant and all that, but I think that the symbolism continually connects to moral choices, to sin, to the heart, and that's what God is interested in.
For sure, that someone, his son laid his life down. It was a choice of sacrifice. He wasn't forced into it.
So we come back to really powerful metaphors, which I've only just discovered what the word means. If we started here, right at the beginning of yesterday, last week, really, with Passover, where you've got the Passover lamb being sacrificed, that is a metaphor for something that's going to come up. Technically, how does blood on the wall of the house stop the angel of death? We can't get our heads around that.
Mm-hmm.
Or God himself, or the angel of death.
It's
symbolic, or it's a metaphor of something. And then when John says... John Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Suddenly, you begin to discover that there's a whole connection. So we end up at the cross, and
So Gemma, I'm just to keep the time.
Yeah,
so when we get down there, I want to bring the main thing here. So the context is what we just said. There's real food. There's real people. We're dealing with sacrifices, and we're dealing with the priests, the Levites. And just one more background context. Turn to Numbers 18. I've already mentioned this, but I just want to reiterate it. Like in verse 8, Numbers 18, verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron, "See, I've given you the responsibility for my raised offerings." And here... the word is truma, truma. Just remember that. "I have given all the holy things of the Israelites to you as your priestly portion, and to your sons as a perpetual ordinance." Verse 11, "And this is yours, the raised offering of their gift." Truma, verse 11. Numbers 18, verse 11. "Along with all the wave offerings of the Israelites, I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters as a perpetual ordinance." Okay, verse 19. "All the raised offerings of the holy things that the Israelites offer to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons." Right? It is a covenant of salt. Everybody knows you need salt with your meat if you want the flavor to come out. Go to verse 21. "See, I have given the Levites all the tithes in Israel for an inheritance." Okay, so this is another important thing. I mentioned Truma when we talked about raised offering. And also here, what else are the Levites getting? Tithe, right? Is that what it's just read? Which is a tenth. In Hebrew, it's maaseh. It comes from eser, right? So it's one tenth, 10%. And this is for the Levites. It's for their service, which they perform. Okay, so this is what God has commanded. This is how the system works within the ancient Israel. That from these sacrifices and the priest, the Levites are receiving a tenth. They're receiving more than a tenth, but from certain things they're receiving a tenth. And in but we also know that some priests were wicked and they took advantage of the system. And we especially know that at the time of Jesus, Josephus, and well, even Jesus talks about, you know, there's people taking advantage of this. Okay, so the sons of Eli, which is in 1 Samuel 2:29 and 36. It says, you do not respect my sacrifices and my offerings, the mincha and the zevach. So it seems that the sons of Eli are taking more than they're supposed to. So let's go back now to Malachi. We're going to finish up here and end with Malachi chapter 3. We have this messenger who's coming into the temple. He's bringing fire to cleanse, to purify. First, it says the Levites, right? And then verse 4. Let's continue reading here in Malachi 3, 4. The offerings, which is mincha here, of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in former times and years past. I will come to you in judgment. I will be quick to testify against those who practice divination, magic, those who commit adultery, those who break promises, and those who exploit workers, widows, and orphans, and who refuse to help the immigrant. The word there is ger, like the resident foreigner, someone who's living in a land but it's not actually a citizen. Yeah, I'm Gary and I'm a ger. So do you know this verse? It's kind of cool. Deuteronomy 26:12. Read that. Mark this verse down. Remember this one. Deuteronomy 26:12. What's it say?
When you're finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied.
So, knowing that background, when we come back to Malachi 3, what's it make you think? What we just read.
Yeah,
that the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, they're not getting that tenth of what the people are supposed to be helping them in their, let's call it the social safety net. Sorry? The book of Acts? Right, right. The church. Right. Yeah.
Basically, everybody who doesn't own land of their own, they are dependent on the people who have land and produce.
Yeah. So here, God is connecting in verse 5 of Malachi 3, he's connecting when you're not taking care of, you're not giving that tithe, these people are falling through the cracks in the society. So it's not just the priests and the Levites who are losing out here. It's the helpless. Mm-hmm. Let's keep reading in verse 6, Malachi 3, 6. Since I, the Lord, do not go back on my promises, you sons of Jacob have not perished. From the days of your ancestors, you have ignored my commandments and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord, who rules over all. But you say, how should we return? Can a person rob God? You indeed are robbing me, but you say, how are we robbing you? How are they robbing God?
Tithes and offerings.
Okay, so here's tithes, and the word for offering here is truma. So it's not mincha, but it's this truma. And we know that these were given for who again? Back in Numbers 18, the priests, the Levites. Okay, but we also read Deuteronomy 26 that the tithe is also going to the wheat in society. And the Levites are associated with this part of society as well. Because again, the Levites aren't the priests, they're kind of the lower level workers in the temple. Okay, let's keep reading. We're almost done here. Verse 9. You are bound for judgment because you are robbing me. This whole nation is guilty. Verse 10. Bring the entire tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my temple. Test me in this matter, says the Lord who rules over all, to see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no room for it all. Then I will stop the plague from ruining your crops, and the vine will not lose its fruit before the harvest, says the Lord who rules over all. All nations will call you happy, for you indeed will live in a delightful land, says the Lord who rules over all. Any thoughts? You better what? Yeah. But why is it so hard to do?
But this is the dilemma that we actually can shortcut the promise or even the obedience. Because the Lord provides anyway, so I don't really have to think about these things. You know, there's no money in my purse at the moment, so the Lord will provide. Rather than thinking, have we got our whole system of offerings and giving and tithing, and do we really understand that, the Lord's given us all and we have this responsibility to give it back?
Like verse 9 is what you're saying. You are bound for judgment. In Hebrew it says, curse, you are cursed.
Yeah, because you robbed me.
So, like there are consequences, you know, in the law. You do this, it brings life. You do this, it brings a curse, or you could call it bad consequences. And so if you're not following the right thing, you're actually bringing on yourself a curse.
And that's a biblical principle. I mean, it's the same with Israel. If a nation blesses Israel, they get blessed, and if not, they get cursed. And it goes, if we don't tithe, then I guess they get a curse on us. Wow.
But it's also, on the other side, it's an opportunity to participate in the blessing.
I wanted to say that.
This offering is truma. Used about when it says the people are going to build the tabernacle, they're supposed to bring gold or silver. It says anyone who had a willing heart or a volunteering spirit, it wasn't forced, it wasn't coerced, it had to come from a heart that wanted to. You know, like Paul says, what's he say about giving? God
blesses a cheerful giver.
God blesses a cheerful giver. I think Paul's going back to this, because Paul's Jewish. This is his world. God loves a cheerful giver. And it's said in Malachi that you'll be happy, right? And so I just want to end with this. Go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of the latest books in the Bible. The people have come back to the land.
What
Nehemiah 10. They've come back to the land. They came back with Ezra, right? And they rebuilt the temple. I mean, why did Nehemiah come back to the land? He came back to build the wall around Jerusalem. So, Nehemiah, we're just going to, we'll end with this. Nehemiah 10, 29, I think is where I want to start. It says, you know, do this with the people there, your town leaders, and enter into a curse and an oath to adhere to the law of the God, which was given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commandments. What's this curse and an oath? What's that coming from? Remember back in Leviticus, it says, if you do what I say, you'll be blessed. And if not, here's the curses. And Malachi is alluding to that, right? If you don't do this, that's why these curses are here. And skip now to verse 37. Nehemiah 10:37. We will also bring the first of our meal, coarse meal, like flour, of our contributions, the truma that we're talking about, of the fruit of every tree, of new wine, and of olive oil to the priest at the storerooms of the temple of our God, along with a tenth or a tithe of the produce of our land, to who?
To the Levites.
The Levites.
Should receive the tithes in all our farming communities.
Yes. And a priest of Aaron's line will be with the Levites when the Levites collect, and they will bring it to the storerooms of the treasury. That kind of reminds you back in Malachi. You know, if I won't open up my storerooms, it's a different word in Hebrew, but that same idea, what comes in must come out. It's a micro, no, ecology. It's a,
economy?
No, ecosystem. It's God's ecosystem. Like water, it starts in the clouds, it rains down, it evaporates back up, it cycles through.
In Malachi, it's exponential. Because he says, if you bring in the best, I'm going to increase it so that you can't even, it's more than enough.
Yeah. And then this is how it ends in Nehemiah. Go to Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms for the contributions. Okay, so that's truma, the first fruits. And tithes, so what we had in Malachi 3, we have the contributions and the tithes, to gather them in from the fields of the cities, the portions prescribed by the law for the priests and the Levites, for the people of Judah took delight in the priests and Levites who were ministering. That's Nehemiah 12:44. It says they had joy in the priests and the Levites. It's kind of funny there. But there was joy in their giving, like in this relationship they're having, that they were having, I would call it like fellowship, that it wasn't like, oh, we have to do this. We are a community. And so, anyways, I think that's a powerful verse there. It's even kind of a weird verse for me to understand. So, Shabbat Shalom.
Can you do one thing? Could you also your weeks to Sukkot.